Take your Bibles, flip to 2 Kings 2. Our Bibles are probably getting broken into Acts by now, to where you can set it down and it'll naturally flip to Acts. My passages are typically not from Acts. And so what I try to do is find things that will supplement our study of Acts, right? So everything's running through Acts. But what are themes? You know, perhaps there's themes that, the book of Acts either just assumes, right? For instance, Pentecost a while ago, right? Like the book of Acts just presumes that you have a rich, in-depth knowledge of Pentecost, which is great unless you don't have that, right? So we go back and we look at Pentecost and we look at different themes that way, just trying to shore up a little bit, maybe behind what's around the text, right? And this morning we're going to be in 2 Kings 2, and we're going to take a little bit of a roundabout way of getting there. So 2 Kings chapter 2, I'm going to read our text and then we'll jump in. We're going to start in verse 23. I also tend to not choose the most charming texts. I don't know if that's because I've been described as an Eeyore in a tutu before. So I don't know. Take that how you will. So I don't know if that's just my propensity. That's the way that the Lord has geared me is towards certain texts. Or if it's just, this is just where the Lord pushes us towards. But starting in verse 23. So 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking up the path, some small boys or young men came up out of the city and jeered at him, chanting, "Go up, Baldy, go up, Baldy." And so he turned around, looked at them, cursed them in the name of the Lord, and two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the children. From there, Elisha went up to Mount Carmel and then returned to Samaria. So let me pray for us first. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your many gifts. And God, I thank you for the book of Acts and for the things that you teach us through your word. The book of Acts is it's such a book that wrestles. It's at times it feels like a very uneasy book because it does not want to be bound. It doesn't want to fit nicely into our lenses and our cultural boxes and the way that we think. It hits us, and all of your scripture does this, it hits us in a way that we're not comfortable with at times. But in that discomfort, you shape and mold us. You are the potter and we are the clay, and we forget that the clay doesn't turn to the potter and say, "Do this or that." We forget that you put the pot into a kiln, that you mold and shape us, that sometimes you crush us and reshape us again until we're perfectly in the image that your hand desires. But it's so much better to be crushed by you than to fall on the floor and be broken. And so, Father, as we look at your word, I pray that you would still our hearts and set our eyes on the things that you look at. Help us to see you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So today we're going to be talking a lot about priority, right? And I was cheeky. In my writing class, I tell my students, don't be clever. So you got all my cleverness, and the title of today's sermon is Bearing Iniquity. Thank you. So, and it's Father's Day too, so I get to be as corny, as unfunny, as everything I want to. And because it's Father's Day, fathers, this is our day. It's our moment. They have to laugh. They have to. And so we're going to be talking about priorities, and there's a lot of things that grab our attention, right? I have an entire bookshelf that's just productivity and prioritizing, right? It's learning how to shape your schedule, shape your time, shape your mentality, right? And if you go to some of these like corporate meetings and things like that, you've probably been in a meeting like this where they talk about goal setting and deciding what's most important. Our family, we live by a rule of three. Right, we can do three things in life and no more. So if it's not one of the three things, it just doesn't happen. Right? I got family, I got church, I got school. It's got to fall into one of those. If it doesn't somehow connect with one of those, so this is why I just genuinely don't have a lot of other hobbies, right? Because I can do three things really well. As much as I would like to learn to ski while skydiving, that does not fit in my three, right? We have this mentality of finding our priority. And we do this as churches, right? We have church mission statements, right? And we have these meetings where we make our goals. This is really what a church business meeting and a budget meeting is. Have you ever thought through a budget meeting, not so much as how we control the money, but so much as we are setting our eyes and our resources forward and we are projecting what our goal is, right? So we set this amount of money because we expect to do that, right? We're going to dedicate this much money to youth ministry because we're going to reach students this way, right? We make these plans. We have all these things in pastoral interviews and with regular interviews, right? What's the program? What are we going to do? How are you going to do this? Set your priorities. What's the most important? All these things. And we're required to come up with our list, right? And under stress is typically when you find what your list is, right? Have you ever had one of those times in life? Maybe finances were tough, so you had to decide what to keep, food or TV. And you found out real quick what your priority was. Right, stress is a great crucible because you learn what's important. You learn how much you value something. Right, working at the seminary, one of my favorite and least favorite things is exam time. I love it because I view exams not as me testing you, but as me presenting you an opportunity to demonstrate your love for the topic. I teach Bible, so in my mind, you should want to read your Bible, come back, and me ask you, hey, what was this chapter about? I find out. That's what I love about it. What I hate about it is grading it because I find out how little priority we have, right? So stress, all of these things come in, and we are a culture of priority. We are a culture of mission. We are a culture who are all about setting the task. And now I want to approach the Bible. And I want to see what's going on here, starting in Kings. We're going to actually end up in Acts. And Eric, I'm going to cheat a little bit, and we're just going to preface next week's sermon a little bit. So I'll do your intro for next week, if that's okay. So 2 Kings, right? 2 Kings starts out with the succession of Elijah. It's the most confusing section of the Old Testament, not because of the content, but because in God's divine, splendorous plan, he made Elijah come before Elisha and made them both prophets and both friends. So that the whole time we're going, wait a minute, was that Elisha or Elijah? And that way pastors could get up and say Elijah on accident when they meant Elisha, right? So that's what we're in the middle of. We're in the middle of the transition, and we have the succession narrative. So Elijah came first, right? J comes before S. You'll never forget that again, or you'll forget it in 5 minutes. One or the other will happen. But Elijah, he's this prophet. He's a very celebrated prophet, right? He's one of the few people in the Bible who didn't die. Why? Because God gave him one of the most splendid exits from this world ever. Here came a fiery chariot, and he was gone. And Elisha is just standing there going, all right, I guess it's Tuesday, because in the Old Testament, that just seems to be how the world worked. Weird things happened, and people just went on with their lives. And so Elijah departs, right? And Elisha takes on Elijah's role, right? The Israel of the North has a dynasty, the Omri dynasty. They are not ideal, okay? If you think any politics we've seen in our day are not ideal, go read the end of 1 Kings. You find out, and really into 2 Kings, you find out we got it pretty good. Okay? So Elisha takes over, and he is supposed to go destroy this dynasty. That's ultimately what Elisha's, his immediate earthly context was. Basically, he was helping move God's plan along to get rid of this bad dynasty. And right before our passage, you have this narrative where there's water, right? And this chapter is all about setting Elisha up as the new Elijah. And so Elisha is going along, and some people come, and they say the water's not good, so he throws salt in it and says, you can drink it now, and they drink it, and it's great. And then immediately after that, we get verse 23. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel, right? Bethel is it's a center of worship, right? A lot of significant things happen at Bethel. He's going up there, and as he was walking on the path, some small boys, and you might have something like youths or something like that. This word could be anything from like our nursery age all the way up to, we'll call it young, unmarried, but marriable men. Okay, so anything in that spectrum can be represented here. And they turn to Elisha, right, keeping our prophet straight, and they come up to him out of the city, and they start jeering at him, yelling, "Go up, Baldy, go up, Baldy." Now, at a glance, this is just a strange thing to sick she-bears on people for, right? This is a weird insult to throw at somebody, right? I'm looking around the room, and we have a whole spectrum, right? We have me with all my mop, and then we've got much less mop, right? We've got the mops that I stole the mops from, right? We've got everything going on. I'm being careful, right? I'm being careful. Listen, I'm waiting until I gray out, right? That's my whole goal in life is I'm finding grays, and I'm getting there. I have very few things I really want in life. I want to gray out, but it's Father's Day. You had to laugh. So they start yelling at him. Now, one of two things is happening, and it does, obviously, right, they had this mocking, so he's bald. There's a couple ways we can approach this. One is that this was the sons of Korah were known for being bald prophet theologians. That was a sign of mourning. So as they worshiped the Lord and as they approached the Lord, they would shave their heads, right? And we see this often in Scripture where people would shave their heads out of mourning, right? And often there was a ritualistic element of shaving your head that came inside Israel and outside of Israel, that they used this as a very dominant theme. If you remember, if you remember Samson, right? A huge part of Samson's narrative is what? He's not allowed to cut his hair. If a Nazirite touched a dead body, they were to shave their head. Why? Because it was a purification ritual. So that's one route of why he might be bald. The other is because he was bald. Fair enough. I think it was probably the first. I think he shaved his head because he was in this prophetic group. He also, I don't think they're yelling this, though, because of the baldness. The baldness wouldn't be weird. I think they're yelling it because Elijah was described as a hairy man. Our expectation was Elijah, and you don't even have hair like him. Elisha, why do you think you can be the great Elijah? Get out of here, Baldy. He is the stark opposite of Elijah. He is the opposite of what the people desired, what they prioritized, what they were looking for. And so they start chanting, yeah, go up there, Baldy. Yeah, yeah, go on up there. Get up there. It reveals the heart of the city, right? Because this is the best that city had to produce, right? Here comes their, right? They talk about, if you want to know people, look at their offspring. And here comes the children of the city. And what do the children of the city value? Go up there, Baldy. This prophet of the Lord, they have the gall to mock him. And so Elijah has a very subtle turnaround. He turns around, he looks at them, and he curses them in the name of the Lord. And the text would be fine until this next part. Then two female bears, or two she-bears, I prefer she-bears, that feels right, right? Two she-bears come out of the woods and maul 42 of the children. Now, number one, right, this is my favorite children's church lesson, right? We straighten them right up. My kid's in there, by the way, so I'm invested in this. But then notice how 25 goes on. From there, he went up to Mount Carmel, which, remember, that was the site of the great showdown. And then he goes on from there to Samaria to get rid of the Omri dynasty. The text just moves on. This happens more frequently than you'd think, right? This actually happens with the narrative of Lot, right? Lot is told, don't look back. And Lot and his family are walking along, and what does his wife do? She looks back. What happens? She turns to a pillar of salt, and the next verse is, and then the next day, Abraham. She's never mentioned again. It just moves on. Why would the Bible do that? I want to make the case that this is actually not a strange narrative. It's actually the fulfillment of Scripture. Flip back to Leviticus 26 with me. Leviticus 26. So they mocked God's prophet, So he cursed them, called two she-bears on them, and 42 of them died on the road. Leviticus 26, right? And for those who've ever tried a Bible reading plan, Leviticus is my favorite book of the Bible, but I understand it's also a Bible reading plan killer. I get it, right? You learn a lot about building rituals, and two guys randomly get consumed by fire, and then you're back into purification rituals, right? I get it. It's not everybody's cup of tea, but it's God's word and inspired. So the first bit of Leviticus 26 is this series of blessings. If you keep my covenant, and then it's all positive things, right? You won't have worries on the road. Armies won't conquer you. Your king will stay above you. It's a really amazing passage. And then we get into the second half, and it's really not the second half. It's more like the second three quarters of the chapter, is if you turn away from me, I will destroy you. Okay? Case in point, verse 14. But if you do not obey me to observe all of my commands, by the way, the last time I checked, all meant all, not the ones you prefer, all. If you do not obey all my commands, if you reject my statutes and despise my ordinances and do not observe all my commands and break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring terror on you. Wasting disease and fever will cause your eyes to fail and your life to ebb away. You will sow your seeds in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will turn against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you and will flee, even though no one, and you will flee even though no one is pursuing you. It's not going well. And then notice the next passage. But if after these things you will not obey me, I will proceed to discipline you seven times more for your sins. I will break down your strong pride. I will make the sky like iron and your land like bronze, and your strength will be used up for nothing. Your land will have no yield for its produce, and the trees of the land will not bear fruit. Wow, this is getting bad. And it gets worse. If you will act with hostility towards me and are unwilling to obey me, I will multiply your plagues seven times for your sins. I will send wild animals against you that will deprive you of your children, ravage your livestock, and reduce your numbers until your roads are empty. I want to make the case that what happened in the Elisha narrative directly demonstrates God's priority. Remember in the intro, I talked all about our priorities, right? And we have these priorities, and we have to build the, and we. And it never started from God. Because more often than not, we don't start with God. We start with everything that we can see and wrap our heads around. But God's plan from the beginning starts with God and ends with God. And there's no we in this. Notice Leviticus, the only thing we did was defy the covenant. We either kept it or we broke it. The covenant belonged to God, so what began that conversation began with God, and the blessing or the cursing ended with God. So God is on both ends of it, and he is in the middle of it. It is his. It belongs to him, and it's his priority. I'm going to summarize it a different way. If you prioritize the things I prioritize, I will bless you. And if you do not prioritize, or you mock the things that I mock, if you mock the things I hold in priority, I will destroy you. Elisha the prophet was chosen by God. There's a whole conversation between God and Elijah where God says, I want you to go get Elisha. I want him. I want him to be a prophet after you. So it's like that blatant that God said, this one I like. I want this one. I prioritize this. I prioritize what Elisha is about to do. I prioritize the fact that these other people disobeyed me, so I need to send Elisha. And what do these youths do? They mock what's important to God. And there was a consequence. And they paid dearly. But notice that the consequence was not something willy-nilly. It was by design. Right? Seeing the bears come out and maul the kids, one, would be very traumatic. I hope never to have that happen in my life. Two she-bears that can kill 42 people. That just seems really bad. It should also, though, for any of them that were astute enough to have read their Old Testament, the Old Testament days, somebody in the crowd should have gone, oh, that's exactly what God said would happen. If you treat me with hostility and defy my covenant, I will send these she-bears. And he did. So let's talk, before we go to the New Testament, right? We're going to have, this is hard for me. I would much rather just take the text, walk through it verse by verse. I'm comfortable there. I want to do something uncomfortable for me. I want to try to summarize and simplify God's priorities. I firmly believe that we are finite creatures trying to approach an infinite God. And he gives us his word, but one of the hardest things to be told is, do you want to know God? Just go read the Bible. Yeah, just go read the Bible. Go up to God and see what he wrote for you and easily understand that. There's times it's easy, there's times it's not. And there's times it's not easy to understand because I don't want to understand it. Right? If you hate another person in your heart, you've murdered them. I don't want to understand that. I want to keep my anger. I want to keep my hatred. I want to understand that. But God says something contrary. So I want to summarize God's priorities into four categories for you. And we're going to carry this over to the book of Acts because I think these four categories will help us see the priorities of God in the book of Acts. He has four things. The first is himself. God prioritizes himself. That is his number one priority. We are not his number one priority. He does not compromise because of our feeling. The fact I disagree with God about something God did does not mean that God has to adjust. God prioritizes himself. And in saying that, he prioritizes three things in particular. One is his son. God values his son. And he prioritizes him. He set all of history in course to send his son. The first thing he publicly says about his son is what? This is my son in whom I am well pleased. I hope God even says he's pleased with me. This is my son. This is an introduction to the world, to the cosmos. This is the one that holds everything together. I delight in this one. Two, he prioritizes his Holy Spirit. Very few things seem to make God more mad than when we take credit away from his Holy Spirit. Because he is God with us. Right? Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus rose again, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Spirit dwells with us daily. In the Old Testament, when he wanted to make something happen, he sent his Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord came on David. The Spirit of the Lord did this. The Spirit of the Lord did that. Anytime he sent the Spirit of the Lord, something big happened. You better bet God prioritizes his Holy Spirit. The third thing he prioritizes is his holiness. And in his holiness, right, this is all under category one. God prioritizes himself. God is perfect. He is beautiful. He is wonderful and can have nothing to do with our sin. Not just because he's perfect, so it's not an icky thing. It's a, I hate that. I will have nothing to do with it. It will not be in front of me. It's not like I don't like broccoli. Actually, more than the hair thing, Eric, more than anything that I've said today that could get me in trouble, I don't like casserole. Please don't hit me. I don't like casserole. It's mushy. It all tastes the same to me. I just don't like casserole. No. Now, sweet potato pie, I like. But you call it a casserole, I'm out of here. I have an aversion. I dislike casserole. That doesn't even compare to God's hatred for sin. He hates it. It is more important to God to hate sin than to tolerate it. He has no tolerance, in fact. Case in point is the Elisha narrative. He has no room for it. He is so beautifully wonderful. There is no room for our sin. Well, that leaves us with a problem because we are riddled with sin. So the second thing God prioritizes is his gospel. The gospel is the narrative of God's redemption and his redeeming not just us, but everything. All creation cries out for God's redemption. The world, the earth, everything around us is groaning for the day that our sin will no longer affect it. Sin so deeply affects everything. Everything. The world, the earth, nothing is as it is meant to be. And that's not saying, you know, I'm not trying to give some green gospel message. What I'm trying to say is understand the effect of our sin. Our sin is not an individual thing. I don't like this libertarian idea of, well, you just do your thing. You do you, I'll do me. No. Your sin affects me. It affects everything about my life. Well, cool, we don't even live in the same city. Doesn't matter. Our sin, my sin affects you on a daily basis because I'm on this earth. Everything about my sin reaches far. It ruined everything in the garden. Romans says, with Adam we have all sinned. So what do we do? What priority do we make? How do we fix it? Adam and Eve tried to fix it. They made garments of fig leaves, trying to fix it. And if you've ever felt fig leaves, they're rough. They're like sandpaper. They were destroying themselves in trying to cover themselves. Our best efforts are filthy rags. So there is no priority. There is no plan. There is no program. There is nothing we can do. But God values his gospel. And his gospel is this: I see your sin, and I hate it. And I hate your sin enough, but I love you enough that I will grab this thing that is most important to me, my son, and I will crucify him. I will set a plan in place. I will begin from the beginning, and I will work all of history towards this one moment when I will crucify my son. I will destroy sin. And I won't just destroy sin, I will kill my son. So you don't have to die. But then I won't just kill my son so you don't have to die. I will raise him again so you don't have to stay dead. So you can live. And I won't just raise my son, but I will have my son ascend to my throne so that he may be prepared to judge and advocate on your behalf. And I won't just send my son to my throne. I will send my Holy Spirit to you so that you can have help, because I see how helpless you are. And I won't stop there. I will come back for you. And I won't leave you in a world of sin. But one day I will bring you into a world of my beauty where I will remake everything. I will judge sin once and for all. And that if you will accept that message, if you will see the death of Jesus on the cross, you will turn away from sin, flee from it. This idea of repent isn't just drop it, it's run away. Run for your life. Can I put it in an illustration? Repent from your house on fire. Oh, my stove is on fire. I repented. Oh, it's still on fire. Oh, the house is on. I'm burning. No. You run. You get out of that house. You don't stand there and stare at your house on fire. You get away from death. And you run from death and you run to Jesus because you believe in what he has done. You believe that he can redeem you. You believe he will clothe you in his righteousness so that one day you can stand with God and there will be no sin. Now, in that gospel, though, God still hates sin. See, him crucifying Jesus did not mean he stopped hating sin. It proved he hated sin. And is a warning shot to us. If you don't accept my son, this is how much I hate sin. Have you ever considered that? Right? We like to look at it from as an outsider's view. God so hated sin that he did that to Jesus. But what if I'm not an outsider? What if I'm still covered in my sins, standing with the gun of God's wrath staring at me because God hates sin? And he is not partial. He doesn't excuse. We're not good enough. If he doesn't see his son, it's open season. So God treasures. He prioritizes his gospel. The third thing that God prioritizes is his word. And I'm not just saying, like, the Bible. God treasures his word. Can you imagine, for thousands of years, God has orchestrated history, not just to preserve the gospel, but to preserve his word. My phone deletes text messages after a week. Quite frankly, I lost the note that I wrote myself this morning to remind myself of something. It was a really important priority. So if you see a little handwritten note anywhere, that's probably mine. God worked to preserve his word to us in his scriptures. And not only that, but he gave us the prophets. It's very interesting. When Jesus is talking with the rich, or when Jesus is giving the account of the rich man and Lazarus, right? Both die, and I believe it was Moses that, I might be wrong there, but I think it was Moses, Abraham. Abraham. The rich man is talking to, right? And he turns and he says, what? Send Lazarus to talk to my family. And what's the answer? They have the prophets. Now, I think that refers to the scripture, yes, but I also think that God has spoken. When a teacher or when a prophet or a preacher comes up and shares the word, right, and shares from the scripture and brings that into our world, God values that. So it's not just that we like to say, go and do likewise, right? It's not just that, and this is, can I take this to a weird place? Can I take this to children's ministry? God treasures us teaching children. Treasures it. Why? Because he treasures himself and he treasures his gospel. And he treasures his word going out. It's interesting that one of the few commands God gave us, right, Jesus, right before he ascends, is what? All authority on heaven and earth is mine, so therefore make disciples. Baptizing them and teaching them, spreading his word. His word, his message matters. So again, Elisha, who's bringing that message, they make fun of. And by making fun of him, they are defying the covenant, according to Leviticus. God takes his word serious. And then the last priority of God is his people. God prioritizes his people. When you're one of God's people, that means something, right? In the Old Testament, that meant that God was their covenant God. That meant that when they were in Egypt, he went toe-to-toe with the God-man Pharaoh because they're his people. The Israelites had nothing about them that meant that God should go save them. They were the lowest of the low class in Egypt. They're brick makers. And if we know anything about the rest of their narrative, they're not going to be the most charming people. 3 days after crossing the Red Sea, the first thing they complain about, we don't have water. The first plague that God brought, the first miracle, was he turned all the Nile water to blood. He had control over that. And then the second, the end of this Exodus event was they crossed the Red Sea. And the first thing they complain about, we have no water. Moses goes up on a mountain for a little bit, and they panic. And so Aaron, the one who stood next to Moses and spoke on behalf, he was Moses' prophet and stood and declared the truth of God to Pharaoh and watched what God did firsthand. First thing Aaron does is make a golden calf for him out of the gold that God gave them and promised them when they left Egypt. These are not charming people. These are the same people that will bring you Jezebel. The same people that will bring you Ahab. The same people who will bring you all these horrific figures in Israel's history. And he still valued his people. Because, see, God's value for his people is not built on us. Actually, he values his people so much that he writes Leviticus 26, that if you defy my covenant, there's a consequence. He treasures his people. He prioritizes his people. If you are one of him, now in the New Testament, right? We are called, when you are a Christian, you are called a co-heir with Christ. A co-heir with Christ. That means something. That's not just, these multi-billionaires in our day and age, right? They don't just flippantly walk down the street and go, you can have the inheritance. Yep, that's good. And walk off. Anybody signing up to do that? Not be a recipient, but to do that. Find a random person on the street and say, yeah, I'll adopt you. Come into my home. Become not just a friend, but a part of my family. I will adopt you. I will go to all the trouble of grafting you in. And God does that with us. When we're Christians, it's not just a hobby, guys. This is a chief priority of God. Most of his commands have to do with his people. The entire book of Acts, by the way, is the church wrestling through these four things, isn't it? What do we do about God? How do we respond to him? What do we do about this gospel? We got to figure this gospel out. They're going to have an entire council to make sure they get the gospel right. Not to have potluck, to have the gospel right. They're going to have to deal with the word and wrestle with the word, but they're going to base everything on the word. Paul is going to have to scold Barnabas at one point because Barnabas is going to start giving in and thinking, you know what? Yeah, I am Hermes. Yeah, you are. Or no, I'm Zeus. You're Hermes. Yeah, the people like that. And Paul goes, no, you've lost your mind. God's word says. And then his people, as the church wrestles with what it means that God prioritizes his people and what that looks like and what it means to be in the people and to not be a part of the church. What does it mean to not be a Christian? They're going to wrestle with all of these things. Now, to close this out here, I want to hit two passages in particular. If you'll flip with me to Matthew chapter 21. I want to show Jesus, right? Because one thing for me to say it, it's another thing for Jesus to do it. So I want to show you Jesus having a huge moment of priority demonstration. And I want to read this passage, Matthew 21. I want to read it more like what the scene is like. You ever been in a Bible study or a room where people read out loud? And the Lord became angry, and he sent his armies, and the day was great. Great is the Lord. Right? No, we're not going to read that way. Matthew 21, we have the triumphal entry. And then immediately after that, in verse 12, Matthew 21, verse 12, when Jesus went into the temple, the house of God. Remember, this is the same place that when he was younger, when he was about 12, his mother lost him. She lost the Son of God. Just moms, anytime you've ever panicked. Dads don't understand this. We've never lost children. Children wander off. We don't lose them, right? But she lost the Son of God for three days. Maybe four, depending on how you read the timing. And she finds him and exasperated says, "Why did you do this to me?" And what is his answer? Should have known I'd be in my father's house. So at his father's house, he threw out all those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, and you are making it into a den of thieves." Now this is right before Jesus is going to be crucified, right? Later in the week, he will be crucified. He will die. He will establish a kingdom that is greater than any kingdom that the earth has ever seen. And Jesus turns to them and says, "You are not prioritizing what God prioritizes. My Father prioritizes this thing." And instead of politely saying, "Oh, how dare you, this is, well, you just do you over there." It's, God doesn't like that, but just move it out of the way. I just don't want to see. He flips the tables. He does everything radically. He drives them out of the building. Why? Because this place is holy. Now, I'm not saying that every situation is a drive people out thing. What I am saying is this. If we prioritize what God prioritizes, we will only have room for what God prioritizes. And that is himself, his gospel, his word, and his people. Now, I want to give a flip side of this, right? Because this is a very stark image, right? Jesus angrily driving people out. Which anyone who makes a case for, sometimes it's called righteous anger, Christian anger. Anyone who makes a case for that and you wanting to have that, that's fine. Basically, the only couple of characters in the Bible that I've ever seen have it are Jesus, Paul, and David. So if you are on par with Jesus, Paul, and David, go ahead and be angry. But if you're like me and you're nowhere close to that, just saddle your horses. Okay? Relax. Take a deep breath. But I want to give a more inclusive person. Acts chapter 7. And Eric talked last week about the deacons, right? And why they made the deacons. And the chief qualifier of these deacons was not their earthly prowess. It wasn't their business ecumenism. It wasn't their quality. You know, they didn't have these amazing resumes. Peter's a fisherman who was unemployed for 3 years. Ever thought about that? Like on Peter's resume, he ruined his resume. Right? Ruined it. 3 years. Matthew's a tax collector who for 3 years collected no taxes. We have a zealot that went 3 years without political anything. Right? These men stopped their lives to follow Jesus. So a chief qualifier of these deacons was their spirit, their Christ-likeness, their spiritual sensitivity, their being in line with the Lord and the Lord's will, and prioritizing what the Lord prioritized. And then Stephen shows up. And the high priest, right, in chapter 6, we'll back up to 6. Go to chapter 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the freedmen's synagogue, composed of both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia. And they began to argue with Stephen, but they were unable to stand up to him because of the wisdom of the Spirit by whom he was speaking. So the Holy Spirit's there, guys. Something cool is happening. Then they secretly persuaded some men, and they said, when we hear him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God, they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, so they came, seized him, and took him to the Sanhedrin, the court. And they also presented false witnesses who said, this man never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law, for we heard him say that the Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him and saw that his face was the face of an angel. Now, remember I mentioned the crucible earlier, right? These are men who are the Sanhedrin, right? These Jews, they are taking what is God's and they are mocking it by making it their own. They have flipped the script. They've gone back to my original priority conversation, and they said, we prioritize this, so we are going to bring our accusations because it's our priority. And so Stephen is dragged before the court, the crucible, and what we're going to find out next week is what matters to him. What we're going to find out is what Stephen prioritizes. And what Stephen's going to do is deliver a sermon from Scripture. He's going to give one of the best summaries of the entire Old Testament that's ever been written, outside of the actual Old Testament. If you want a summary of the Old Testament, go read chapter 7. He gives a sermon that is so riddled with God's word that it's almost annoying. But he demonstrates that he prioritizes the Lord because the Lord prioritizes himself and everything that includes. Stephen shares the gospel with these men. Because God prioritizes the gospel. He uses the word because the Lord values the word. And ironically, he's going to represent the people. Why? He doesn't shy away from being a part of God's community. Why? Because God does. God values his people. So those are the four priorities I'm setting out, right? And next, I've been so excited for the Stephen section of Acts. That's my favorite section of Acts is Stephen. Because Stephen is so foreign to me. I've met very few Stephens in my life. I've met very few people who treasure what God treasures, value what God values, and prioritize their lives around what God prioritizes. So here's where we're left. We're left to make a decision. How are we Christians, right? How are we going to orient our lives? I live by a rule of three. I probably need to adjust that to four, don't I? Is my life all about what God prioritizes, which is himself, his gospel, his word, and his people? Or do I compromise? It's actually not as sensational to be a Christian as we think it is. We live in a world that has big issues, big challenges. There's a lot of challenges that are going to come to our church. They came to the church in the book of Acts. They're going to come to us. And I would love to say we could have all the programs and all the answers for all of them, but quite frankly, every one of them fails. But when we have the same priorities as the Lord, when we view the world through the Lord's lens, it's good. So we as Christians, what do we need to change in our lives? And if you say you have nothing to change, please let me know. Because one of two things has happened. You're a ghost. You're dead, no longer consumed by the sin in your flesh. Or you're fooling yourself. And how are we going to love one another through that? Are we going to challenge one another to prioritize the things of the Lord? When we came in this morning, was our first inclination to talk about how good the Lord is, or to talk about a political thing we saw in the news? Which came first? Who mentioned a business thing? Who is worried about this or that? And are we going to worry about the Lord? That's where we're at. Now, if you're not a Christian, right, and I'm going to invite Todd up. We're going to have our time of response. If you're not a Christian, I know that She Bears is a weird place to start your Sunday morning. Thank you for coming to start your Sunday morning with She Bears and children getting mauled. I know it's not normal, but I want to invite you to consider this. Whatever you're trying to do in life, right? And maybe you've gone to church for 60 years of your life. You are on 8 different membership roles, and you know how to church. You know how to fake it. You know where that Sunday section of your closet is. You worry about everything else under the sun, but you have no idea what it means to prioritize what Jesus prioritizes. We'd love to talk with you about what that means. And it's honestly not as complicated to fix as it may seem. You just do it. Love to talk with you about what it means to see your life go from a life where you're in charge to a life where things are as they're meant to be. Right? We had the song Shalom at VBS, and Shalom's an interesting thing. Peace is not just the absence of violence. Peace is when things are as they're meant to be. And I want to invite you to a life of peace where you don't have to contend for yourself anymore. You don't have to make yourself better. You don't have to keep trying in vain. Instead, you can have peace with God. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your many gifts. I pray that our eyes would be on you. I pray that you would help us to see life through your lens. I pray that we would fix our priorities. Stop making room for other things. And start loving you the way you love us. Because ultimately, even though we are not the center of everything for you, because we love you and because you have loved us, we get to be in the center. We get to be with your son. We get to enjoy your gospel. We get to have your word. We get to be your people. So I pray that if anyone doesn't know you, that your spirit would move mightily as we've seen your spirit move, and that you would stir them into repentance and action towards you. I thank you for this morning. I thank you for our church, and I pray that you would bless us. It's in your name that we pray.